You have the notes and many of the things that we're going to be talking about this morning as far as a number of passages. I'm going to ask you to take the notes home and read. There is just no substitute for reading from the text. And in our study this morning, we're going to be studying from the book of Ecclesiastes and the book of Proverbs, a number of passages that I think are going to help us to see that not only is the world broken, but it's certainly not the first time that the world has been in a mess. Most of you and I that have had some conversation about the circumstances in which we live have expressed concern not only about how we are worshiping this morning in terms of worshiping outside. Some have raised questions, you know, when's this going to end? Well, I don't know. I don't know when this is going to end. Just don't know. And as we look at the environment of the world and we see rioting and things that are very discouraging, one of the things that I want us to be reminded of is that this is not the first time that things like this have happened. It's not the first time that people have been sick, and it's not the first time that there's been trouble in the world in which we live. And much of the things that we can read and benefit from, rather than to spend most of our time immersing ourselves in the troubles of the world, is to immerse ourselves in what God's Word says about it. And so that's what I want to focus our attention on in our study this morning. The books of Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes are sometimes referred to as the wisdom literature, even the Song of Solomon as we read that. But these books that are addressed to us as wisdom literature from God, they're not all negative and they're not all optimistic, but rather they are very realistic. And I think, frankly, we need to think about things that are realistic in the world in which we live, because these books are about life. And that's what we're about. And that's what we're studying about. And we must see that our time frame on this earth is very temporary, and don't get lost to the extent that we cannot see the forest for the trees. God has revealed a number of things about even times like these in the Scriptures, and we need to be very much aware and cognizant of what the Scriptures have to say about them. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning in verse 15, we learn that sin has reached into the lives of us all. The writer said, "As he came forth from his mother's womb, naked shall he go again, as he came, and shall take nothing for his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a grievous evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that laboreth for the wind?" Now that's just one. In Ecclesiastes 6, verse 1, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is heavy upon man." In chapter 7, verse 20, "Surely there is not a righteous man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." There is a laundry list of Old Testament quotations found in Romans chapter 3. I would urge you to read it. They're beginning in verse 9 through verse 18, and we learn in verse 18 the reason why that men sin is there is no fear of God. And then in verse 23 of Romans chapter 3, we learn that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin has made its presence in our world, in this world, in your life, and in mine. And it's universal in that respect. And in chapter 7 of the book of Ecclesiastes, he says, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. Yea, God hath made the one side by side with the other, to the end that man should not find out anything that shall be after him." Now, I want you to think about what this wise man has recorded for us. It is presumed, and I think rightly so, that Solomon in his old age wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. A man who had the ability to do anything he wanted to do. A man who had the power and position, the money, the finance, to do anything that his heart desired. And so he expresses in chapter 2. And we know in the book of Ecclesiastes that Solomon not only had the ability to do whatever he wanted to, but he had the wisdom and the inspiration to write it down accurately. from the mind of God, so that you can learn from His experiences. Now, my friends, when we think about the book of Ecclesiastes and the writings of this great man of history, we know he was not perfect. He made a whole lot of mistakes. But he writes to tell you what he learned from those experiences. And I would to God, brethren and friends, that we would listen to what the man said. How many of us who are parents tell our children about our experiences in life and we say, don't do this. I did that. And here's what I learned from that. And our desire is that our children would learn from our experiences. But you know, oftentimes what they do, they grow up and they do the very thing they want to do. They ignore what you had to say. Now, certainly we would desire they would listen. And in the wisdom literature, we'll notice numerous passages where the writer said, son, listen, heed what I have to say. And we see the pleading made over and over again. But what is it that we do? We read the book of Ecclesiastes, or we just ignore what the wise man had to say and don't read the book of Ecclesiastes. And we go our way and we make the same mistakes that he made, and we reap the consequences that he reaped from his experiences. And if we're fortunate, then we come to an accurate conclusion of wisdom, that we wouldn't have to suffer through those experiences if we would just listen to somebody that's already been there. Isn't that so simple? But we don't do that. We've got to run the same race, have the same experience, and if we're fortunate, come to the same conclusion. Now, what do we learn from the book of Ecclesiastes? Well, number one, we learn that the world is broken, and we sometimes are very much perplexed about that, because sometimes we see the effects of that in the lives of good people. And we don't know, why did this happen to me? I'm trying to do what's right. I'm a good fellow. I'm a good parent. I'm a good fellow as far as society is concerned. And now here I am in the throats of bad things. And I don't know why. Well, that's not the first time folks have felt that way, is it? When you turn to the book of Ecclesiastes and read in chapter 8, in verse 12, Ecclesiastes chapter 8 in verse 12. There the writer says, though a sinner do evil 100 times and prolong his days, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God. Now back up, if you will. We're going to look at verse 11 in just a moment. Here are those who practice evil things. Dropping down to verse 14. He said, there is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there are righteous men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. What's that? Righteous men that suffer bad things. Now here's a wise man wrote that down. We read that, and what do we learn? From his observation, bad things happen to good people. And you can read frequently in the book of Job that this was the perplexing thing about Job. Job didn't understand why that bad things were happening to him. He had done good things. He was a righteous man. But yet here bad things were happening in his life. In Job chapter 9, for example, beginning in verse 20. He said, though I be righteous, mine own mouth shall condemn me. Though I be perfect, it shall prove me perverse. I am perfect, I regard not myself, I despise my life. Job goes on in verse 22 through verse 24 to essentially accuse God. He doesn't understand why, as a righteous man, these bad things are happening to him. And if there's anybody to blame, who can he turn to but blame God? You ever been there? Maybe you know somebody that's angry with God because bad things are happening to them and they don't understand why. They see themselves as a good person and they think that bad things ought to happen to bad people. And Solomon had to learn different. Job had to learn different, and this was the accusation of Bildad to Job in Job 25, beginning in verse 4. He said, how then can man be just with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of woman? Behold, even the moon hath no brightness, and the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the son of man that is a worm? You see, Bildad don't understand. How can a man be right with God? How can he be just? When here is a righteous man and he's suffering like you are, surely, Job, you've done something unrighteous. Because that was the theory that you do bad things and bad things happen to bad people. But here's Job, a good man. And bad things are happening to Job. Therefore, Job, you must not be a good man. Now, you ever wrestle with that? Well, all of us have from time to time. And here is one of the valuable lessons that Solomon points out. One of the valuable lessons that Solomon points out is that sometimes bad things begin in high places. And you would like to think that that would not be true. But as you turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and begin reading in verse 5, he said, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, as it were an error which proceedeth from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen servants upon horses and princes walking like servants upon the earth." What's he saying? There is some inequity here. We look round about us and we expect equity. Everything's supposed to be right and fair and equal. And he said, no, it's not. Sometimes there are those in high places that cause problems, and sometimes there are those in low places that are elevated. That's just the way that life is. And if you'll turn to the fourth chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes and read beginning in verse 1. He said, "Then I returned and saw all the oppressions that are under the sun, and behold, the tears of such were as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the one side of the oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter." Now you think sometimes when bad things happen that the result then is somebody's going to balance the scale, right? Somewhere there's going to be a solution, and it's all going to be on the plus side. I want to say to you that, last week? Somebody decided to use the desert back here that we had just cleaned up for a city dump. And they dumped a lot of junk back there, food products and everything. It stunk. It's awful. Just to illustrate the point here that the wisdom writer is making, I called a policeman and he came down and talked with me about it. I said, "What can we do to stop this?" He said, "Well, the problem with this is that if you had video of them doing that, we could prove who did it. But even so, it's a misdemeanor. There's not really anything that's going to be done about it. The worst thing that can happen to them is we could make them come down and clean it up." Now, bottom line, here's something bad that happens and you think, well, there's going to be justice in this. There's going to be some equity. There's going to be some resolution to this. And Solomon says sometimes there's just not. So what do? You clean up the mess and go on to tomorrow. That's what you do. Solomon goes on to tell us that not only sometimes those who are innocent are oppressed and there's nothing to do. There is no particular recourse. In fact, he says in the 8th chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, in verse 11, "Because sentence against all evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." Now you look at that, friend. What's Solomon saying? "Because the sentence of evil work is not executed speedily, the heart of the man who's doing the evil, he sets on doing more." Now, do you have to read that in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11 to know that's so? But yet we know that's so because here it is, written in God's Word by the inspired pen of this man, to tell you that when evil occurs and there is no executed penalty speedily, then wickedness just continues. It's encouraged. Now we know that so. And one of the things that Solomon writes about is to help us to see that there's no satisfaction in just existing. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, he says, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." That word vanity means fleeting or passing. That is, there's no satisfaction to it. It doesn't last. He said, "What profit hath a man of all his labors wherein he laboreth under the sun? One generation goeth and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth and the sun goeth down and hasteth to its place where it ariseth. The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about to the north. It turneth about continually in its course, and the wind returneth again to its circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place whither the rivers go, thither they go again. All things are full of weariness, man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which hath been is that which shall be, and that which hath been done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there a thing whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been long ago. In the ages which were before, there is no remembrance of the former generations, neither shall there be any remembrance of the latter generations that are to come among those that shall come after. Those of you who are younger, and by that I mean those of you that have young children at home, and you're probably in your 20s, 30s, 40s, thereabouts, and when you look at your life, I dare say you don't really think about what Solomon said right here. But let me assure you, as you grow older, you will. You begin to look back on your life and you think, well, what have I changed? What have I done? What have I accomplished? What real benefits are there going to be for generations after me from what I have done while I was alive? You ever think that? Did you know that Solomon said in this passage that the time will come when folks will not even know you existed? Is that sobering? They won't even know that you existed. One generation comes and another goes, another comes, and there is no remembrance. So what work do you do? You do the work that you do to make a difference now. Now that's what the writer is saying. The sun goes up, the sun goes down. If all you do is exist, that's what your life consists of. It's just a series of days of the sun going up and the sun going down. You don't even make a difference for now. Unless you serve the Lord. Now, I want you to think on that. Without God in your life, that's what your life is. A series of days, sun going up, sun going down. And when you're gone, the generation after you will follow that won't even know your name. You say, well, that's not very encouraging. Well, it's not if that's all you have. But Solomon is not through. He tells you there is purpose to life, and we'll talk about that as our study progresses. But as you look at the day-to-day activities, there's not a real lot of lasting satisfaction from just watching the sun go up and the sun go down and the wind circle, as we know that it does. Look at the trees here in the desert. They all lean toward the east. Why? Because the wind comes out of the west. And the writer identifies that. When you begin, of course, it's hard here in the desert to know this. But when we lived in Arkansas, our weather patterns came up out of the Gulf of Mexico. And if you look today, it still does. It still does. And so what do we learn? We look down in the Gulf of Mexico. If you want to know what the weather's going to be in Arkansas and Missouri in the next few days, you look at what's happening in the Gulf of Mexico, and it'll be here shortly thereafter. That's just the weather patterns, and the principle of evaporation is seen in this text. It rains, the water runs into the streams, runs into the rivers, runs into the ocean, and then it evaporates, it comes down again, and here we go is the cycle of the water. The man thinks he's real smart when he discovered the principles of evaporation. Solomon wrote about that 1,000 years before Christ came. Isn't that amazing? So these things do not provide lasting satisfaction. We think, well, lasting satisfaction surely is acquired in acquiring great knowledge. You ever think of somebody that has become a professional student? That's what they do. They go to school. They learn, they learn, they learn. I'm not downing school. School's fine. But that doesn't provide lasting satisfaction and purpose to your life. As you read in your Bible in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, he said, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out my wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. And it is sore travail that God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. I've communed with mine own heart and said, lo, I've gotten me great wisdom above all that were before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart hath granted great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I perceived that this also was striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Well, that's what the wise man said. There's not satisfaction in acquiring great knowledge, or even for that matter in acquiring great wisdom. All we need to do is turn to the New Testament and read an example of it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, we're reading about people in Corinth who thought that the acquiring of wisdom and knowledge was the solution to all ills. And the writer, beginning in verse 18, points out to them in that verse and the following several verses that man without the revelation of God could never, in all of his knowledge and wisdom, ever know God. Couldn't know the will of God. Took God revealing himself in order for man to know that. So what does that tell us about wisdom and knowledge? Well, that's not satisfying. There's no particular satisfaction in that. Solomon raised the question as he looked at the man that was the fool, and then he looked at his own wisdom, and he was perplexed. He said, there's one thing that happens to both of us. And his question then was, why was I then more wise? Because the fool dies just like the wise man. So really, what's the difference? Well, without God, there really is no difference, is there? And so here's the problem. There's no real satisfaction found in many of the things that the wisdom writer identifies that he had the wealth and the knowledge and the prestige, the power, the ability to engage in. But they were not satisfying. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, the first 11 verses, describes a host of those things. He talks about pleasure. He talks about laughter. He talked about cheering his heart with wine and building houses and vineyards and parks and pools of water and men servants and maid servants and musical instruments and all of these things that we often think of as providing pleasure. And though there may be some satisfaction in them, it does not last. And that's what Solomon is concluding about the things associated with this life that become often the focus of our lives. And when I think about Solomon, some of you have seen Hearst Castle. Some of you perhaps have been to the Biltmore Mansion in North Carolina. Asheville, I believe, North Carolina. When I went to Asheville, one of the things that impressed me was the ticket booth. We drove up in front of this place that was supposed to be a big mansion, and I told Donna, I said, I've seen houses that were about that size. I found out that was the place where they sold the tickets. That wasn't the mansion. You buy the ticket and then you drive in and see the mansion. And when I saw the mansion and all the gardens and the parks and the fields, that this man intended to be a self-sufficient farm. Hundreds and hundreds of acres. Built a railroad to bring in the materials to build the place. And then when it was done, he took the railroad out. The Vanderbilt Mansion. My thoughts were on Solomon. Because after the man died, his children got into it over the inheritance. They began to have to sell off things in order to support the place and to support themselves. And when you go to the Hearst Castle, you know very well why it is a national park. Because the family could not afford its upkeep. And so what do you think that Solomon is telling us? The lessons that you can see as you look at experiences of the lives of some that are more recent. These things do not provide lasting satisfaction. When I read concerning Solomon, I know that silver was counted as nothing. Nothing. How many of you have your grandmother's or your mother's silverware and you treasure that? Silver was counted as nothing in the days of Solomon. Even his drinking vessels were made out of gold. Silver was described in the days of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 27 like the stones on the street. It was so plentiful. It was nothing. But you know what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10? He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This also is vanity. You get silver, sometimes you want more. You're not satisfied with that. We're always reaching for something more. And so Solomon identifies these very points for us. We can read it and learn. However, in verse 19, he said, "Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God." Now, though it doesn't provide lasting satisfaction, is it wrong to enjoy some of those things? No, that's not the point, is it? But it does become wrong when you look to those things for lasting satisfaction. Won't work. It won't work. Now, my friend, when we begin to examine the text, Solomon is perplexed by those things. Now, if you want to have a good time and have some temporary satisfaction, what do? Well, we don't do it so much during the days of this coronavirus, do we? But outside the perimeter of this coronavirus, I like to call somebody, say, come over to the house, let's barbecue a burger. Don't you like to do that? That's pleasant. Let's cook some fish and we'll have a fish fry. Bring everything that you can to go with it. Come to my house and we'll have a good time. And isn't that fun? Isn't it rewarding? Isn't it pleasant? Well, Solomon talks about these things. Look in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning in verse 24. He said, "There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This I also saw, that it is from the hand of God." What's that? Well, you can eat and have a good time and you invite friends to come over, and this is from God. You enjoy that. And my friend, when you look in the ninth chapter, as Ecclesiastes continues, in the ninth chapter and verse 7, there he said, "Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart. For God hath already accepted thy works. Let thy garments always be white, and let not thy head lack for oil." We're going to come back to the remainder of this in just a moment. But what does he say? Enjoy eating good food. Consider it a blessing from God that you have the things that you need and can have enjoyment in a good meal. The wisdom writer also tells us in Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13, reading beginning in verse 25. He said, "The righteous eateth to the satisfying of his soul, but the belly of the wicked shall want." And we know that the book of Proverbs is stating general truths. That's what Proverbs mean. It's a general truth. When we note what he says here is that the righteous man eateth to the satisfying of his soul. You're doing what's right. You have the resources to have the food that you need. And when you sit down and eat a meal, it's pleasant to you. Be thankful to God. Enjoy that. There's not anything wrong with that. That's a blessing that you've received from God. You'll notice also in Proverbs chapter 20, as the wisdom writer continues there in verse 13, he said, "Love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. Open thine eyes, and thou shalt be satisfied with bread." Isn't that simple? Love not sleep. When I kind of like good night's sleep. Sometimes have difficulty sleeping, as some of you do. You'll note that gets to be a greater problem as you get older. But he says, "Love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty." Do you know folks that sleep for recreation? They just sleep all the time. And you know, when you sleep all the time, you're not working. And when you're not working, you don't have the resources to eat. So the writer said, don't love to sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes. And then what happens? You'll be satisfied with bread. You'll have what you need in order to eat. Again, the wisdom writer, not the same writer, but as you turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 37. Psalms chapter 37 and verse 25. Psalms 37, verse 25. The writer said, "I have been old and now, I've been young and now I'm old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaking, nor his seed begging bread." Well, what's his point? You work hard, as Jesus taught the disciples to pray, give us this day our daily bread. God blesses your labor, your work, you have the things that you need. If you're righteous, you'll not be hungry. Simple point. Simple point. Other passages help us with that. But you want to have something that's satisfying? Isn't it nice when somebody speaks kindly to you? You know, I suppose that it's true with you, as it has been reported to me from some others in personal experience. Sometimes this coronavirus, it sometimes brings out the best in folks, but sometimes it brings out the worst. You know, some of the statistics that I've been looking at indicate that divorce is at an all-time high because man and his wife can't get along. They're both off work and they're home and working from home. And they're just around each other so much they can't stand each other. That's terrible. Just terrible. And a solution to that would be to notice the import of some kind words. Some kind words. Not just in business, but maybe in our homes, in our families. You see, the wisdom writer said in Proverbs 12, verse 13, "In the transgression of the lips is a snare to the evil man, but the righteous shall come out of trouble. A man shall be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth." You mean there's satisfaction in just saying some kind things? Yeah. And you'll note further in that text, in Proverbs chapter 31, regarding the worthy woman, she openeth her mouth with wisdom, and the law of kindness is on her tongue. You think those that fuss and fume in the home and divorce is at an all-time high, that when we look at the statistics of that, that this principle of this wise man is understood? The law of kindness is on her tongue. The wisdom writer said in Proverbs 10 and verse 20, "The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver." In Proverbs 21 and verse 23, "Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles." In Proverbs 25, verse 11, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and network of silver." And then in Proverbs 10, verse 19, "In the multitude of words there wanteth not transgression, but he that refraineth his lips doeth wisely." Had somebody tell me one time, "You just well to say it is to think it." Really? Do you want somebody to tell you everything that they're thinking? In vivid detail? Sometimes when we're angry, we say things that we ought not to say. Sometimes when we are angry, we just plain old mess up. What do we learn from this wise man? "He that guardeth his mouth keepeth his life, but he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction." What else do we learn from him? In Proverbs 29 and verse 30, "Seest thou a man that is hasty with his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him." In Proverbs 15, verse 1, "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but a grievous word stirreth up anger." And indeed, in Proverbs 18, verse 21, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." Our words can kill and destroy. Our words can encourage and give life. Oh, be careful, little tongue, what you say. A song we sometimes teach to our children. As we begin to look at things that are satisfying, we want to look at the relationship in the Bible that's called marriage. God has designed that specifically to be satisfying. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, said I was going to come back to that. Look at verse 9. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9. The writer said, "Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life of vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of vanity. For that is thy portion in life, and in thy labor wherein thou laborest under the sun." live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life. Why does he say that? Well, there's something rewarding about that. Here is an arrangement that God designed in the beginning because he saw that it was not good for man to be alone. And so he created the marriage relationship so that man would not have to be alone. Now we want to note some words of wisdom about that. Going back to Proverbs, if you will, to chapter 5. In Proverbs chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, the wisdom writer said, "My son, attend to my wisdom, incline thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest preserve discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge." Listen carefully. "For the lips of a strange woman drop honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to Sheol, her steps take hold on Sheol, so that she findeth not the level path of life. Her ways are unstable, and she knoweth it not. Therefore, my sons, hearken unto me, and depart not from the words of my mouth." He said, "Remove thy ways far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house, lest thou give thine honor unto others, and the ears, thy years unto the cruel." Dropping down in this text to verse 15, he said, "Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Should thy springs be dispersed abroad, and streams of water in the streets? Let them be for thyself alone, and not for strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of thy youth. As a loving hind and a pleasant doe, let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love." And my friend, who better to know these things than the wisest man who ever lived, Solomon? He's talking about marriage. He's talking about the intimacies of marriage and how that in itself is satisfying. And be ravished, that word simply and literally means to be intoxicated with her love. Be satisfied with it. In Hebrews chapter 13, a passage I think sometimes just overlooked. And in verse 4, the Hebrew writer said, "Let marriage be had in honor, and let the bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Now I want you to compare the two passages, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, and then go back and read Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 through verse 19. Now you'll see the intimacies of marriage described by the wisdom writer in Proverbs chapter 5. And he's described how that this is not good outside of the relationship of marriage. In fact, the Hebrew writer says those who practice those things outside of the relationship of marriage, God will condemn them. But practicing those very things inside the relationship of marriage provides lasting satisfaction and is declared by God to be honorable. Now you want to mess it up? You ignore that. You want to mess it up? You just ignore that. You be governed by your own lust and desires and satisfied for a temporary period of time, and you'll see the wisdom of what Solomon has to say. It'll not provide even satisfaction in this life. There'll be trouble and turmoil. You want to be happy? Be happily married. Maintain that relationship. Supply the things that are necessary in order to maintain that relationship and never betray it. You'll notice the wisdom writer in Proverbs chapter 31 describes the worthy woman in infinite detail, so that her children and her husband rise up and call her blessed and say, "Many have done worthily, but thou excellest them all." What a marvelous relationship is described in Proverbs chapter 31 when you contrast that to Proverbs chapter 5. In the first few verses of that chapter. Why do you suppose that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, "Whosoever goeth onward," that's 2 John chapter verse 9. Matthew chapter 19, "Whosoever would put away his wife except for the cause of fornication and marrieth another committeth adultery, And he that marrieth her that is put away doth commit adultery. Jesus is responding to a question that's asked by the Pharisees. Is it lawful for man to put away his wife for every cause? The answer is no. Be faithful and loyal and true. There's one exception to the rule. And that is when my companion commits adultery. Period. Now that's just what it says. You want to be happy and have some satisfaction in life? That's where it's found. What will provide satisfaction in life? Let's return to the book of Ecclesiastes and notice in the 7th chapter and in verse 8. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry. For anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Now let's bring this thing home. How many of you, including me, have in the last few months said, I think I was born in the wrong generation? How many of you, as well as me, have said, well, we've never seen anything before like this in our lifetime? How many of you, as well as me, fondly remember the days of our youth and say, well, it was a lot simpler back then. Life just seemed to be a whole lot more fun back then. And perhaps we long to return to the days of our youth. And the writer said, when you ask the question, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? You're not inquiring wisely. Most of the older folks that I've talked to about the days of their youth that are often reflected upon and called the good old days, they say, well, they weren't that good after all. There were a lot of difficulties and problems that existed during those times, and it really wasn't all that good. Now, if you want to have something that's satisfying, what do? You live today. It is what it is. And the New Testament in James chapter 4 tells us just that. He said, come now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into the city and spend a year there and trade and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. What is your life? For ye are a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall both live and do this or that. What's the point? You don't know what tomorrow holds. None of us do. And so what do? You live in the present. And as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, you redeem the times because the days are evil. Take advantage of what you have. You have today. You want to find some satisfaction, and I think young people listen carefully to this. We think that when mom and dad tell you, clean up your room, or mom and dad say, I'd like for you to take out the trash, or I'd really like for you to mow the yard today, and they've got some jobs for you to do, and you say, oh, what drudgery, and you fuss, and you fume, you don't want to do that. Or maybe you just appear to be doing it, and you don't do a good job, and you know you're not doing a good job. But you're trying to appease mom or dad for the instructions that have been given to you, and sometime when we grow up, we take that work ethic into our grown-up lives, and we just work for a little bit, for a paycheck. And we're not doing our best. And somehow we think that there's satisfaction in that. Maybe as a student, we think that we can do our work that way and just barely get by. And there's some satisfaction in that. Listen to what the wisdom writer said. We're reading the words of Solomon. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and in verse 12, he said, the sleep of the laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the fullness of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. Bruce, when we worked on the yard the other day, did you sleep well that night? Worked hard, got a lot of things done. And by the way, thanks to all of you who do the things that are necessary to bring out chairs and set up for this and the things that you do, the work that you do. But this writer is telling us that the sleep of the laboring man is sweet. You know why? Because you're tired. Worked hard. get a good night's sleep. That's the objective. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and in verse 10, the writer goes on to say, Ecclesiastes 9 verse 10, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Do the very best job that you can. Is there some kind of satisfaction in doing a good job and then backing up and looking at it and saying, I'm pleased with that? I know that I'm nuts sometimes when I say this, but I enjoy doing yard work. I like doing that. But you know what? When I'm done doing my yard work and I look at that and I say, well, that looks pretty good, I know that next week I'm going to have to do that all over again. But it's satisfying, isn't it, when you're through and you've done some project or job and it's done and it looks nice, it works well, and you did a good job. But if you put it together just barely so, just to get by, it's not going to last. It's going to be done again and again and again because you didn't do a good job. Well, that's not very satisfying. Somebody suggested to me, and I have it in the notes so I wouldn't forget it, that if you're not satisfied with the job that you have, you either need to find another job or learn to enjoy the work that you're doing. Now, that's just where that is, so that you'll do a good job. Whether it be mowing the yard, whether it be cleaning up your room, or whether it be some kind of secular employment, you do the very best that you can. And brethren and friends, listen to me. I don't know of a point that's any stronger than this one to be made in the age in which we live. Life is not fair. I get annoyed sometimes with all the efforts that people put forth to try to make everything equal. It's a task that cannot be accomplished. Everything is not equal. It's not fair. And if you expect it to be fair, then you're going to be in for a lifetime of disappointment. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, look at verse 11. The writer said, I returned and saw unto the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. Somebody said, but I worked hard. I was the very best in my class. But somebody else received the award. And so what do? We create a system that just gives everybody an award to try to make life fair. Life's not fair. It's just not fair. And if you try to make everything fair and equitable, you're not going to be successful. You'll find some area that you didn't cover. And you won't be happy. You'll always be in a fuss because you didn't learn that rule. Paul said, as he wrote from a Roman prison, I've learned in whatever state I am, therein to be content. You know, we got a lot of people that's just not content. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that we just need to sit back and be satisfied with things that are wrong. But we do have to learn to be content. It was not fair that Paul was imprisoned because of his faith. It was not fair that his back bore the marks of the Christ. It was not fair that he should be betrayed by some of his very best friends. But he didn't expect it to be fair. And if you expect everything to be fair and equitable, you're going to be in for a lifetime of disappointment. And you want to know something that won't disappoint you? Jesus came into this world for a reason. It wasn't to make everything equitable and fair. It wasn't just to make you ultimately happy with everything that you pursue. Jesus came into the world to provide life. Eternal life. But notice, if you will, in John chapter 10 and verse 10, he said, I came that they may have life and may have it abundantly. That's what he came for. And when you look at the writings of Solomon, you'll see that often there's not any lasting satisfaction to anything that's here. But there is lasting satisfaction in Christ. this abundant life, even eternal life, is found in Christ, John says in 1 John 5, verses 11 and 12. And it's because of the love that God has given unto us in that He gave His Son that you even have that as a possibility. And if you ever lose focus on that, then you've lost focus of your purpose. Jesus came to provide abundant life, eternal life in Christ Jesus. Now that means there's something that you need to think about. Whether or not you are a child of God. John records the words of Jesus to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 5. Except a man be born anew, he shall not enter the kingdom of God. You've got to be born again. What does that mean? Being born of the water and the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? That means, friend, you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's what that means. But that's not all that that means. That means that you need to heed what God's Word has to say. It'll change the way that you live. And you need to live a different kind of life. As you are born anew, you become a new creature, raised to walk a new life. But that's only consistent with your response to what God's Word has to say. And maybe you need to do something about that this morning. The apostle makes the comment, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, "For bodily exercise is profitable for a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life which now is and of that which is to come." We look around about us and we say, well, you know, the coronavirus is limiting a lot of people. Yeah, it is. We might say, well, you know, the circumstances that we're in kind of cause us to not be able to teach God's Word as effectively as we might like. I get it. Believe me, I do. I get it. One of the things that I enjoy so much is to sit across the kitchen table from somebody with their Bibles open and a scrap sheet of paper on the table, as some of you know, and study what God's Word has to say. Make notes and study and learn. And we say, well, the coronavirus, we've got some problems with that. We can't do that. We come together in a capacity like this, we can't be near each other, and we have to wear a mask, and we have to exercise all of these precautions so that we don't make folks sick. And that's fine, well, and good, but we understand the problems that presents when it comes to teaching. Some of you, and I appreciate Carolyn over here, is a school teacher, and she confronts those problems every day. She well knows, as the rest of us do, that working with a computer, that's a wonderful tool. But it's not the same, is it? It's just not the same. And sometimes with your students, and sometimes with Christians, there is the temptation for those who are studying to become distracted with other things. To simply not be interested in what you're trying to do. And to not do the necessary work or homework or put forth the effort to learn as they should. And I guess maybe just for a moment I'm venting. Because it's so disturbing to know that you've got the answers to life's questions right here. And sometimes the opportunity to sit down and study with somebody is taken away because of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Sometimes people drift in those circumstances and they drift away from the Lord. And brethren and friends, I want you to look around. I know there are some that are not here for obvious reasons. They don't need to be here because of health concerns and that sort of thing. But I fear that there's going to be some that as a result of this virus will not be here when the virus is gone. Because they will have drifted away. Sin will have taken its toll. And souls will be lost. The church in Lancaster, as vital as it is, will suffer. Now what can we do about it? Well, we have tools available. Let's utilize the tools that we've talked about in times gone by. During this time, we can become effective teachers to our families. Those that we do come in close contact with. Those that we have opportunity to reach through electronic means. We can do that. one of the things that is so important to us is to open our Bibles and study and learn these great truths that govern our lives will help us to be faithful. Perhaps through those means we can teach somebody their need to obey the gospel. Perhaps we can reach out to those who may be drifting and try to help them to return to faithfulness, to repent of sin that's in their lives. Of course, it's our desire this morning, if you be subject to the Lord's invitation, if there's anything that we can do to help you to obey the gospel in any way, whether it be to baptize you into Christ or to help you as you repent and call upon brethren to pray, make that known, if you will. While together we stand and sing this song.